Today's scripture is Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
Today's text is actually the whole of chapter 10, but it was just too much to read, and so that's why we did this section at the end. But the chapter begins this way. Jesus called out his 12 disciples and gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. Then down to verse 5, it says, Jesus sent out the 12 with these instructions. Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. Don't take any money in your money belts. No gold, silver, or even copper coins. Don't carry a traveler's bag with a change of clothes and sandals or even a walking stick. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve to be fed. And so it goes. This particular set of instructions is called the Limited Commission, and it's called limited because Jesus said, I only want you to go to the Jews. Don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. Now, we know that changes as the ministry of Jesus matures and the church, the work of the disciples matures. But he tells them that they're to be announcing that the kingdom of God is near. That's their message. And I think it's interesting that he sends them with desperately few resources. This morning, I want to think about the implications or maybe the principles that underlie these things that Jesus tells his disciples. I have organized them around five different principles. I don't think that chapter 10 is a model for us. You know, I don't think Jesus is telling us today that we need to, whenever we go to tell that the kingdom of God is coming, that we need to take no luggage and no money. And I mean, that would be a recipe for failure, would it not? At the same time, I do think that there are some enduring principles that are found in this text. And so the first one is the principle of depending on God. You note by the sheer lack of resources that they have that they're going to have to rely on God for this mission. They cannot rely on themselves. They have none of the props that one would normally associate with any sort of control or self-actualization, anything like that. The mission is really anti-health and wealth gospel, isn't it? You just don't see any of that kind of spirit present in this. There is no hint of Jesus saying that you're going to be blessed in some sort of physical or spiritual way. Don't take any money, he says to them. Don't take any money. And so, in sending them out this way, it would have emptied them of any sort of notion that they had power or effort or resource that they might invest in this that would make them successful. There's no internet, there's no jet-setting travel, there is no luxurious life. They're going to just have to depend on God. Well, that's not a new idea in the Bible, the whole idea of depending on God. when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the central tenet that God gave them was, you're going to have to depend on me. Now, I want you to tend the garden and all of that. Here's food. But I want you to understand that I am the source of it. And where things went off the rail is when Adam and Eve decided that they were going to control this process. And we know the story. When Israel fled from Egypt, God wanted his people to trust him for water, food, protection, and guidance. But we know that story too. They created golden calves and they tried to seize the power. When Israel was contemplating the coronation of a king, they had decided that they would no longer rely on God for the deliverance of their nation. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. And Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping is probably the hardest of the Ten Commandments. Not that I think Jesus is telling us to keep the Sabbath in the same way that they did under the old law, but do you realize what Sabbath keeping implies? It implies that for today, I'm just going to depend on God. I'm not going to rely on my efforts and my franticness and all of that sort of thing. I'm going to depend on God. And I'll do that by keeping Sabbath. So the first principle is depending on God. The second one is depending on strangers. Now, this one is really interesting to me. There is no hint in this passage about a separatist mentality. Jesus doesn't tell them to separate themselves from the world around them. He doesn't tell them to build a monastery or a castle with a moat around it. He says, I want you to go to these communities, and when possible, I want you to even ask for help from these communities. Find people that are sympathetic to what you're doing at some level. And yet, I find, especially in the evangelical world, that we try to go it alone. We build campuses and we tell people, we want you to come to us and we're going to be in charge. But there's lots of precedent in the Bible for including the stranger, including the outsider. In the No Joke film, which our small group looked at on Tuesday night, one of the pastors that's interviewed in that said, you know, one of the things that I got out of this was my conversations with Daniel, that's the rabbi, and he reminded me that in the Bible, God says, you were an alien once, and don't you dare mistreat the alien in your midst. God wants us to be conscious of the outsider. And Paul's going to public places to engage people. He went to places like Mars Hill in Athens, the place where all the philosophers gathered. He went down by the river in Philippi where he met Lydia, the seller of purple. He went to these public places just to be among people, whoever would show up there. And in Jesus' travels, he went outside of Israel. He went to Samaria where the Samaritans hated people lived. He had interesting conversations with people like the woman at the well and the woman that some men grabbed out of a house and threw her at the feet of Jesus, probably with nothing more than a sheet around her. Interesting conversations. But Jesus was not a monastic. Jesus did not live his life in isolation. A group of us was talking recently about what we might do locally to substitute for our Christmas Child project. There's some reasons for that, some really good reasons for that. Among them, Franklin Graham, the leader of Christmas Child gets $1 million annual salary. Something wrong with that. And so how do we, as members of this community, engage this community? How do we become part of it? I love what Rich said. He said, I think we ought to find somebody who is not Christian to join with. Let's find some agency that and I don't know all the ideas Rich has, but let's find people that are not overtly Christian. And let's go say, hey, we want to help you. Can we help you? You see, that is so much in the spirit of Matthew 10. Well, so first of all, depend on God. Second, depend on strangers. Number three is the principle of opportunity. So I've told you this story before. I'll remind you of it. Randy Harris is a professor at Abilene Christian. Every spring they send out students, those that want to go, on spring break missions. And so they'll go do something for that week of spring break, somewhere in the world or somewhere in the U.S. He says there's one group that sticks its finger in the middle of a map and says, oh, that's where God wants us to go. And so they'll go there, and they'll have a great week, and they'll come back and regale everybody on campus and their parents and that sort of thing about the wonderful things that God did with them in that community. And Randy says, I agree with Randy, that he thinks it has less to do with their being told to go to that spot and more to do with the fact that their ears and eyes are open to the opportunity in ways that they're not open when they're in Abilene. I think he's right. And so one of the things about these disciples when they go out is they needed to seize the opportunity. Jesus' comment to his disciples was this. This is in verse 18. You will stand before governors and kings because you are my followers. You've been arrested, in other words. But this will be your opportunity, Jesus says, to tell the rulers and other believers about me. This will be your opportunity. And so he wants them to be conscious of opportunity. Paul says in Galatians, whenever we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. Again, looking for opportunity, looking for ways that we can plug in. And that's another important part of this. The principle of opportunity has contained within it the idea of intentionality. So back to that student group that goes out. They go to that town intending to look for opportunity. It's not accidental. There's a principle of willingness. I mean, why do you go? Why do you decide to use your spring break for that instead of going home to swim and lay in the sun and enjoy spring break? So, principle of opportunity. Number four. Principle of humility. I think that sometimes we human beings think that a particular action is above us or below us. So we go through life only doing those things that seem to us to be equivalent of our self-conceived station in life. Bev taught me a lesson once. It's when we lived in Minnesota. Chet and Gert lived next door to us. They were a retired couple. Sweet, dear people. And I believe, if I remember correctly, Chet got sick. And so Gert had to take care of him. And I think, if I remember correctly, maybe Gert got down as well. And so Bev went next door and started serving them and started emptying Chet's potty chair by the bed, doing other things like that. I would have a hard time doing that. Because the anti-humility gene gets in the way of that, doesn't it? So I think when Jesus sends his disciples out, he's saying, you're going to have to go out with a humble spirit. Don't take money. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't even take a walking stick. Depend on who shows up. Takes a lot of humility to do that. He says you're going to be flogged, you're going to be betrayed, you're going to have hate nations that hate you. Just get ready. And then Jesus says this, students, and that would be the 12, are not greater than their teacher. The members of my household will be called by even worse names than I have been called. But if you're up to the task, you're going to have to be humble and you're going to have to say, I want to be like Jesus, no matter where it takes me. Earlier in my career, I heard of parents who counseled their children to not pursue mission because the pay wasn't good. That gives me real problems because of the message that's being sent that my place in life can't be a humble place. Jesus would say, if you're going to be my disciple, you must be willing to walk with me down the same road wherever it leads, often requiring humility and selflessness. The last principle is hospitality. The chapter finishes up with this statement. If you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of these, you will be rewarded. That is an act of hospitality. It's the LifeSpring word, otherliness. It's extending to the other whatever care or invitation is needed and is demanded by the context. Kathleen Norris is a great writer, and she wrote a couple of books I'm going to refer to. One is called Amazing Grace. And in Amazing Grace, she tells the story of this nun who, although she has Alzheimer's, wants to be rolled to the front near the entry of the nursing home that she's living in. So people roll her to the front door in her wheelchair. Why does she want to be there? She wants to greet every guest. And Kathleen Norris says that she got to the point where she no longer was certain of why she was welcoming people. But hospitality was so much a part of her life that that's what got expressed even when she didn't know what she was expressing. Don't you love that? Wouldn't you like to get to the point in your life? I would. I'm not there yet. But wouldn't you love to get to the point where you did stuff that was just so embedded in your DNA that you couldn't do anything else but that? Jesus told his disciples that if they were kind to others, they were being kind to him, Jesus. In her book, Dakota, Kathleen Norris tells a story that was said to originate in a Russian Orthodox monastery, in which an older monk is telling a younger monk, I have finally learned to accept people as they are, wherever they are in the world. A prostitute, a prime minister, it's all the same to me. But sometimes I see a stranger coming up the road and I say, oh, Jesus Christ, is it you again? What a way to look at the world. What a way to express hospitality. to be able to say, you know, maybe I'm going to get to entertain Jesus again in my home. These simple principles are a good way to be in the world. I love this chapter 10 because of how Jesus equips his 12 disciples to go out in the world and be in the world. Depend on God, depend on strangers, look for opportunities, cultivate humility, and be hospitable. How do you think you do on these traits? Where do you think you do really well and you don't do so well? I think we all kind of know what those are in the list. But I hope you'll think about that in this coming week. Maybe go back and flip through chapter 10, Matthew 10, and just be reminded of what Jesus told his disciples. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you taught your disciples how to go about their way in the world, seizing opportunities as they arose, depending on others for resources, unafraid to humble themselves and open the door to their lives. Help us to imitate you as we go about in our lives as well. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.